Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Happy Sabbath. Let's sing our first hymn requested by Mariano Torres of Argentina. Mariano requested hymn number 196, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Let us sing all three verses. For the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to share with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org, click contact us, and then scroll down to CSH song request. Tell us your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's sing our second hymn requested by Martin Owino of Kenya and Freddie Buka of Solomon Islands. They both requested hymn number 430, Joy By and By. Let us sing all three verses. Please join us.
Oh, there'll be joy when the work is done. Joy when the reapers gather home, bringing the sheaves at set of sun to the new Jerusalem. Joy, 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 there'll be joy by and by. Joy, 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 where the joys never die. Joy, 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 for the day draweth nigh when the workers gather home. sing. Grateful the thanks our hearts shall bring, praising forever Christ our King in the new Jerusalem. Joy, 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 there'll be joy by and by. Joy, 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 where the joys never die. Joy, 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 for the day draweth nigh when the workers gather home. Pure are the joys that await us there, many the golden mansions fair. Jesus himself doth them prepare in the new Jerusalem. Joy, 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 there'll be joy by and by. Joy, 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 where the joys never die. Joy, 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 for the day draweth nigh when the workers gather home.
Oh, there'll be joy when the work is done. Joy when the reapers gather home, bringing the sheaves at set of sun to the new Jerusalem. Thank you, Martin and Freddie, for this hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your love and mercy upon us. As we gather here together, Lord, to praise you and worship you, please send us your Holy Spirit to guide us. Bless also our pastor, Pastor Mike, who will share your words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a wonderful study.
Good to see you all here in the audience today, and those of you who are looking in, wherever you are, wherever you're listening from. God bless you, and welcome to Central Study Hour. We have a free offer. I'll give you the information now, and then also at the end. It's offer number C22117, and that is a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. Offer number C22117. You can call 916-457-6511 or email us here at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God is good, is he not? Yes, he certainly is. And it's nice to see some live bodies in good old Central Church again. We're on lesson 4 with the theme, The Promise. This is really very... very interesting, almost said stuff. Actually, it's a very interesting truth. And lesson 4, it's titled The Everlasting Covenant, or An Everlasting Covenant. There's a memory text which I will read first of all. It's from Genesis 17, verse 7. And God here is speaking to Abraham. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, you probably recall from some of the previous lesson, if it was the last one, how God had a covenant with Noah. God would save Noah if Noah agreed to abide by God's conditions, build a boat, get on board, and trust me. And here we find now, a good while after the flood, even though God had destroyed the world once, as human beings, we don't learn our lessons very well. So off comes Noah and his family off the boat. We get a few years down line and the world is getting just as bad as ever. So God decided on his next part that he would fulfill here, or seek to fulfill, to finally bring salvation to those among the human race who wanted to be saved. And so here's where we get into the covenant between God and Abraham. Let me pick up here on Sabbath afternoon's page. As moral darkness began to deepen in the centuries after the flood, and I just mentioned that, God called out Abraham and planned to establish through his faithful servant a people to whom he could entrust a knowledge of himself and also a knowledge of salvation. Therefore, God entered into a covenant with Abraham and his posterity that emphasized in more detail God's plan to save humankind from the consequences, the dire consequences of sin. The Lord, he was just not inclined to leave this world to reap what it had sown. And so this week we look at the unfolding of more covenant promises to Abraham. And it's amazing that God chose, I like this picture on the front there. It's a depiction of Abraham. He was a flawed human being. I mean, just like the rest of us. And there's this almighty, righteous, holy God in heaven, and he's looking down at the earth to see who he can make his covenant with. And there he sees Abraham. He was flawed. He wasn't perfect. But you know, the amazing thing is God works with what he has, right? And so God chose this humble, call him a little man, he may have been a good size, but nonetheless, that's how God works. That's how God even works with us, that is willing to entrust us with the responsibility of taking the gospel to the world. Like, look at me. Lord, you know, I started off life, my working life as a butcher, you know, I could have just stayed there. Anyway, we won't go there. But God's grace abounds indeed. So anyway, let's move on to Yahweh and the Abrahamic covenant. We're on Sunday, and I'm reading here from Genesis 15:7. And he said unto him, this is God again speaking to Abraham, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Now, in Bible times, names were very, very significant. We give names to one another, obviously, more of a way of identification than actually considering the meaning of what those names mean. But let me read you this from the SDA Bible commentary. It says, during Bible times, people of the Near East attached great importance to the meaning of names. Who called that the Middle East today? The Hebrews always thought of a name as indicating either the personal characteristics of the one named or the thoughts and emotions associated with the giving of the name to that person or certain circumstances which were taking place at the time. I'll give you one example. It's not a very happy one, but nonetheless. When Rachel, Jacob's wife, she died in childbirth, and just before she passed away, she called a son Benoni, or Benoni, which means child or son of my sorrow. Well, really, it was sad, but it was a good choice, wasn't it, really? I'm dying, going to breathe my last. I brought this child into the world, but I will call him, you know, the son of my sorrow. Well, actually, Jacob changed that to Benjamin, which I think was son at my right hand. But nonetheless, you get the picture here. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we have the account there where the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph. He's found out that Mary is with child, and he's thinking, how do I, I don't want to put her to shame, but how do I get out of this? And the angel came and says, look, you're to marry her. This child that she is carrying is of God. And you shall call his name Jesus. And right there, you can read that. It's in Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And in the marginal reading of the King James, it says, Savior. So this little boy is born in a stable and his name is Savior. And people may have looked at him and, what's your little boy's name? Savior. It's kind of interesting, but it wasn't unique. It wasn't unique. Generally, in Old Testament times, Joshua was sometimes an equivalent of Jesus. So here we are. So the giving of the name is very important. So we're looking here at Yahweh, God's name, and the Abrahamic covenant that he was establishing here with Abraham. And when God first made himself known to Abraham, he called himself in the Hebrew Yahweh. Now, we've translated that simply, if you look in your, especially in the King James, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is there about 6,000 something times, and it's always uppercase and it says Lord. If you look out, you'll see that. So he says, I am Yahweh, which in the verse which you read at the beginning, Genesis 15:7, and he said unto him, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, which brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So as I mentioned, the name Yahweh in the Hebrew appears 6,828 to be exact. So God introduces himself by this name, but what does it actually mean? What does Yahweh actually mean? Well, the lesson gives us some insight. It seems to be from the verb heah, which means to be. To be, always here, self-existent. And therefore, we can extrapolate from that to be the eternal one, the existent one, the self-existing one, the self-sufficient one, the one who lives eternally. And so there are divine attributes which are expressed here through this term Yahweh, self-existence and faithfulness, the source of all life. And what a contrast is God's name Yahweh when it means these things compared to the names of the other gods, you know, because the Israelites, they were surrounded by idolatrous nations. Yahweh, how could any god ever compete in any way with this great God of the Hebrews? And God himself, he actually as well gave his explanation as to what this means. When God appeared to Moses and said, look, I'm going to send you into Egypt. I want you to go in there and bring my people out. Well, 40 years before, Moses would have been ready to do it, but he'd had 40 years now to realize that even though in Egypt he'd been Pharaoh's son, he really wasn't much. He'd been a great commander, highly educated, but raising sheep, looking after sheep for 40 years, God did that by a very wise design. He realized, I don't think I'm up to this. In fact, I know I'm not up to it. And a key question that Moses asked God was this, Exodus 3:13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So here's where God steps in and lets him know what Yahweh means. He introduced himself as Yahweh, now he's telling him what it means. He says, say, I am who I am. I am who I am. And the lesson explains this meaning expresses the reality of God's unconditioned existence, which also suggests his rule over past, present, and future. Don't ask me to explain this, I don't know how, but God is able all simultaneously to live in every time frame. To every time frame, past, present, future. Don't know how it happens. I don't need to know. But God can do that. Amazing, isn't it? So when Yahweh enters into this covenant with Abraham, you know, just a down home good man, he uses his personal name. He uses his name Yahweh when he enters into this covenant with him. And it says here that the identification of Yahweh as the one who brought Abraham out of Ur refers to the announcement of God's covenant with him. Let me read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You know, to see a God makes a promise, he doesn't actually enter into a covenant with him here. That's coming, and we'll get onto that this morning. But let's just read here. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the Lord, Yahweh, said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That must have been something to try and get your mind around. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God wants Abraham to know his name. I am Yahweh. Because that name reveals aspects of his identity, personal nature, and character. And it's important that Abraham is able to understand what Yahweh means. It's God's name, but what it means, he's a personal God. He's a God who can be trusted, so that as God is working out the fulfillment of his covenant, Abraham can have the confidence to know Yahweh. I know his name. I know him. I can depend upon him. And so can we, if we know him. Let me give you a couple of examples here. In Psalm 9:10, it says, and they that know thy name, addressing God, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So if you know God's name, you know you're worshiping and following a God who you can depend upon, who will not forsake you. And then there's another one at the bottom of the page from Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore while I deliver him, I will set him on high because he has known my name. There's a lot of people know God's name, but do they know the one that the name speaks of? Abraham did. And we need to have that same core, intimate knowledge of God, because God's fulfilling of the covenant isn't done yet. In fact, there's a major part soon to be fulfilled. In our time, I believe, do you believe Jesus is coming soon? That's all going to be part of it. So, anyway, I need to move on, and we're going to go now to Monday. El Shaddai. You ever heard of a song, El Shaddai? Yeah. I'll leave it right there. But my girls, I think, used to sing this. El Shaddai. Okay, there's a verse, Genesis 17 and verse 1. It says, and when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now notice that God's got two names in this. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Before chapter 17, God had appeared to Abraham in chapter 12, 13, and 15. And now we have another encounter here in Genesis 17, beginning of 17. And God, as I mentioned, presents himself with two names. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God. So there's something else now that we can add to Yahweh. He's Yahweh, personal God, but he's also Almighty God. Now, at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there is Elohim, God. And Elohim begins with El. And El was a Semitic term for God. And where you see El, you know, there's a reference there to God himself. Not with Yahweh, but that's fine. That's still another picture of God. But especially with Elohim and also El Shaddai, which we're going to look at a little bit here. So Almighty God consists of El, basic name for God, and then Shaddai, El Shaddai, which means Almighty God. Now, the full meaning of Shaddai isn't really fully known. According to the lesson here, it says it's not entirely certain, but the translation Almighty seems the most accurate. And this is the reasoning which the author gives here. The crucial idea in the use of this name seems to be that of contrasting, we've got contrast here, contrasting the might and power of God with the weakness and frailty of human beings. And there's a couple of verses, I think, which explain that or picture that very well indeed. We've got, bear with me here, Isaiah 13, 5 through 7. Isaiah says, "And they shall come from a far country, from the end of heaven." He's speaking about the Medes and the Persians that came finally into Judah. "They shall come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land." Then in verse 6 it says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Lord, what will it? Yahweh. "Howl, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty Shaddai." So the Medes are coming. There's going to be this terrible devastation in the land. And here's God now saying, the Medes are coming. I'm God. I'm Almighty. And you're in a pitiful state right now. So I hope you see the contrast there. And it says in verse 7, "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt." Actually, I'll leave it just at that one illustration because I need to move on here. But getting back to Genesis 17, where Abraham was 99 years old, and God says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." I'm going to read Genesis 17, verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to come back to the lesson here. It says this: "When Abraham was 99 years old," we read that's in verse 1, "the Lord Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Now, God gets into discussing here a covenant. He says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham, he's still called Abraham right now. "And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, that thou shalt be a father of many nations." Then he says this in verse 5 to Abraham: "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come from thee." So there we have again, a great nation shall come from thee, and kings shall come of thee. So we read that. Now, from the lesson, there's a couple of questions here. It says, read Genesis 17, 1 through 6, which I did. And then it says this. This, having read this, helps place everything in the larger context. Here's a question. Why would the Lord at this time want to stress to Abraham his might and power? I think we already mentioned this, but I'll say again. Because from a human standpoint, how was God going to bring a great nation from this one dear soul here, you know, who lived in Ur, then finally became a nomad? And he was at this time. He'd already left Ur some time back, Ur of the Chaldees. It seemed pretty much impossible, but God wanted Abraham to understand this. And then it says, what was God saying that would require Abraham to trust in that might and power? Look particularly at 17:6. So let's read verse 6 again. And he says, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee and kings. Now, you know, here's Abraham. He's already 99, and his wife's an old lady, and she's never had a child. And it's certainly something else to believe God that, you know, they can have a child. I mean, that itself is enough to try and hold on to and believe, but that kings will finally come from him. You see, for us, we may not think of our ancestors very much. In fact, I really hope, apart from my grandchildren, I hope I don't have any more ancestors. I'd never meet them, I'd be gone. But I want Jesus to come. So we're not looking, you know, 500 years from now, my ancestors, where will they be? Where will they live? You know, I don't want any more ancestors. Grandkids is enough. But we're going back here now, what, 3,000 plus years. And to those people, your ancestors, what your ancestors would be because they came from you was very, very, very important. A lot was placed upon that. So here kings are going to come from him. Would you believe? And I want to read something else as well. Verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a stranger. So it's actually in Canaan, and is a nomad. Oh, he's pretty wealthy. He's got flocks and herds, but he still wanders around, you know, from one place to the other. And he's a stranger, and he's looking around. And you ever been in a strange country? I mean, this is a strange country. I've lived here a long time now, but I remember first coming to the States, getting off the plane in Atlanta, these huge semi-trucks. Wow, I'm in America. You know, if some of you are looking here, and I know you weren't born here like me, so you go to a different country. This is kind of a little different. And here he is in Canaan, and he's a stranger there, and God's telling him, you're going to have all of this. Really? Yes. You better believe me, Abraham, and live out your faith. So, you know, if his faith got a little slim sometime, let's not be too hard on him, shall we? But still, let's not excuse that. And it says as well further down in the lesson, a similar promise given by El Shaddai, that is God Almighty, because it's God Almighty that's promising, you're a stranger in this land, but I am God Almighty, and I will give this to you. It says further down in the lesson, a similar promise of El Shaddai is found in Genesis 35:11, and I'll read it. And this is a promise that El Shaddai, God Almighty, gave to Jacob, who came not too far down the line. And God said unto Jacob, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And again it says, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So this passage, along with the others, which I didn't read, suggests again the bountifulness exercised by God. El, God, the power of God and authority. And Shaddai, the God of inexhaustible riches, riches which he is willing to bestow upon those who seek him in faith and obedience. All right, I want to move on to Tuesday. We have a name change coming now, from Abram to Abraham. And you're still in Genesis 17. And I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 again. This is God. He says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And I read this before, but I'll read it again, verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And in the margin it says, a father of a great multitude, or father of great nations. So Abraham had a name change here. Now, again, the meaning of names. It says, though the names of God come with spiritual and theological significance, and we do, Yahweh, he's all powerful, almighty, he's Lord, introduces himself to Abraham as Yahweh, Lord, one who cares, who loves you personally. So though the names of God come with spiritual and theological significance, such usage does not end with God alone. And I mentioned this before. Names of people in the Near East were not just meaningless forms of identification. My mother called me Michael. She had no idea what it meant, and neither did I till I became a Christian. It was a means of identification. Where is it? Where's Michael? There he is. It was a means of identification, you know. Ray was called Ray, so his mommy knew where Raymond was, right? That's how we tend to look at names. Though I know you've probably been in Hallmark and your niece or your daughter's going to have a child, so you get the baby book names out. You've done that kind of stuff, and you look through these names, and I like the sound of this name. Then you read it, you think, oh, it doesn't mean very much, does it? So you move on to something else, maybe. We're a little bit into that, but certainly not like they were in ancient times. Here, again, some other examples. For the ancient Semites, however, human names came heavily laden with spiritual significance. All Semitic names of people have meaning and usually consist of a phrase or short sentence comprised of a wish or an expression of gratitude on the part of the parent. For example, Daniel means God is my judge. What's on the end of Daniel? El, God, right? God is my judge. Joel means Yahweh is my God. And Nathan means gift of God. We don't have El there, but I'm just telling you what it says, gift of God. So because of the significance attached to names, names is often be changed to reflect a change in someone's life and circumstances. So you may not keep a particular name. Now, we can, I'll get to that point in a moment. Let's look at three examples. We're on Tuesday. It says, look up the following texts. What situations are they addressing? And why were the names changed in these situations? We've got Genesis 32:28. This is when Jacob had a name change. You remember he'd wrestled all night with the Lord, and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And God gave him a name change. He says, your name shall be no more Jacob. You know what Jacob means? Supplanter. Imagine growing up with a name like Supplanter. You know, he's little Jacob and goes and meets. What's your little boy's name? Supplanter. In other words, he's a cheat. Not a very complimentary name, is it? But yet it's interesting how he was given that name at birth, and yet that kind of turned out how he was. He shortchanged his brother Esau. He said, give me the birthright and I'll let you have the lentils. And then he was in cahoots with his mother when he put the fur on his arms and went in to his father, and his father said, it sounds like Jacob's voice, but no, feel me, I'm Esau. And so the father there, he conveyed to him the birthright. So he was a supplanter. But his name was changed after he'd fled from his home, never saw his mother again. And he's wrestled with God. And you read Patriarchs and Prophets, he was truly repentant. And God forgave him. And God said, I'm going to change your name from supplanter, but to Israel, which means a prince of God. I'd much rather have that name than a supplanter, would you not? And then we look in here on Joseph when he went down to Egypt. Remember, and he revealed to Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams, and Pharaoh exalted him, made him prime minister. And Pharaoh gave him the name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means a revealer of secrets. Okay, change of circumstance. A few hours before, he was a prisoner. It was just Joseph the prisoner. Now is, let me say it again, Zaphnath-Paaneah, a revealer of secrets. What a name. And then, of course, we have Daniel, God is my judge. Now, when Daniel went to Babylon, they gave him another name, Belteshazzar. Bel was a Babylonian god. So the king of Babylon gave him a name relating to a Babylonian god. Now, Daniel, I guess he didn't make too much of a fuss about it, but when you read the book of Daniel, it just records, they gave me this name. But all the rest of the way through the book of Daniel, he refers to himself as Daniel. And we can't blame him for that, can we? It's with this principle in mind about changing names. It's not so hard to understand why God would want to change Abram, which means father exalted, change it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Because when you look at the covenant promise in which God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make great nations of you, and kings shall come from you, the name change makes more sense, doesn't it? It fits in now. And that, we assume, would be something that if I can use the word psychologically, that would help Abraham feel, yeah, I'm 99 years old. My wife is barren. We've never had a child. But God has changed my name. I'm going to be a father of many nations. Yes, I believe in faith that kings will come from me. You know, if this dear soul here, if he understood half or a quarter of what God was trying to explain to him, he'd be overcome. As I was driving to church this morning, I was playing some beautiful music. It was from Psalm 122. It's royal wedding music. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Just beautiful music. And it's just majestic. And I started thinking of Christ's coronation. You read that in Great Controversy. There's that coronation at the end of the millennium when everybody, the second resurrection, they're all up. Everybody sees Jesus crowned. And there's going to be little Abraham. And as he sees the glory of this king that came from his line, this king being crowned sovereign Lord of the universe, he'll probably think back to when he stood under the stars and he heard God talk to him. And God said, Abraham, if you can count all the stars in the sky, I'm going to give you a family that's greater than that. He'll think back at that night and he'll probably say, Lord, the half was never told me. It's going to be, and we, us ourselves, you know, we're part of his family. And we too, we see through these glasses so darkly. But even though you see through them darkly, still keep them on and keep looking and keep trusting. Because one day, everything that God has promised in this covenant is going to be fulfilled above and beyond what we can possibly grasp in this life. I need to move on, don't I? Let's go to Wednesday. Let's go to Wednesday. Covenant stages. Okay, we kind of got phases here that God has worked with. He's appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17. So God is kind of building on here. But covenant stages. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Read this before, just read it again. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'm going to read through. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God approaches Abraham, gives him a command, and he gives him a promise, okay? He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, but first of all, he says, out. That's the command, and then the promise follows. Leave your home, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. So there's two things there, command and a promise. The approach expresses God's gracious election of Abraham to be the first major figure of his special covenant of grace. The fact that he called him showed that he had elected him. He found grace in God's eyes. Just this simple soul here. The command involved the test. So there's two things here. God gives the promise, but Abraham was to play his part. The command involves the test of total trust in God. And it cites Hebrews 11:8, and I read that here. It's in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, if you will. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. Abraham, where are you going? I heard God called you. Where are you going? I don't know. You don't know? No. Well, I sure you're dreaming? No. God told me. How can you know that? Because I've got faith. It wasn't that big, but it was a mustard seed, and he invested that. So he went out, didn't know where he was going, but he did that. And it says here that the command involved the total test of his obedience. And the promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and 7, though made specifically to Abraham's descendants, ultimately includes a promise to the whole human race. Isn't that right? Because he says there, he says, verse 3, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And you know that's referring to us, of course. We came later on to the scene, but we're very much involved in this. Let me read from Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9 very quickly here. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. We're all part of this, dear friends. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, he was of faith. Are we of faith of Christians? Yes, we are of faith. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Okay? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's wonderful. Very far reaching. But as you read the Bible, you can put all these pieces together. And we're getting close to the end of this whole working out of the covenant. And it's exciting because we're going to see some of the final events very, very soon. But now it says in the lesson, the second stage of God's covenant with Abraham appears in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 18. And it says, in what verses do we find some of the same steps that appeared in the first? Well, I don't have time to read those passages, but there's the approach that God made to Abraham. There's the call for Abraham to be obedient. And there is the divine promise given in all of these things. Now, I still want to go to Genesis 15 here, because this is just an amazing thing that God condescended to enter into this covenant with Abraham, employing a means of illustrating an agreement between two parties that Abraham was used to in his culture. See, what happened in that culture in those days, if two people agreed on something, they formed an agreement, a covenant. And what they would do, they would take animals, three of them, and they cut them in half and place them opposites. Then they get doves, turtle doves, and place them as well. And then one day, what they would do, they would walk between those severed pieces. You might think that's kind of strange, but that was the culture. They would walk between those severed pieces of animal, probably come out the other side and probably shake hands. They probably have witnesses there to witness that. That was a covenant. That was binding. And here God condescends to use this human practice, the great God of the universe, to help his son Abraham here understand. Abraham, I mean what I say, and I'm doing what I promised. And so we read this in Genesis 15, 17. He tells him, earlier on in the passage, he says, take an heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and turtle doves, and a young pigeon. And he took them, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece against the other, but the birds divided him not. And when the fowls came down from on the carcasses, Abraham chased them away. It was the middle of the day. And verse 12, it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of a great darkness fell upon him. And God speaks to Abraham now. God has come to confirm this covenant. And he says in verse, he tells him that his offspring are going to, you know, you're not going to get the land just yet. They're going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, first of all. But then he says, verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall come again into this land. Now, this is where God condescends to walk through these pieces of severed animals. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That's just amazing, isn't it? There he was. Well, anyway, I've got to move on very quickly to Thursday. Covenant obligations. Genesis 18, 9, God says, for I know him, he's speaking of Abraham, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken to him of. Now, we see here, there is this clause here. God says, I will, you know, he'll command his children after him, and so on and so forth, to do justice and judgment. That is the condition, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him of. So it was necessary for Abraham to comply and render obedience to God. But let's remember this. Abraham's obedience did not earn the fulfillment of the covenant. God's covenant to us is a work of divine grace from beginning to the very end. It's all a work of divine grace. We are to comply, not because that complying still earns us, but that complying shows whose side we're on, who has our heart, who has our affections, who is the one we've chosen to serve. That's very important. See, some people have the idea that the covenant allows for you to, oh, it's all right, you can keep sinning till Jesus comes. No, you can't. There is the power in the covenant blood of Jesus Christ to not only forgive us for our sins, but there is the power in the covenant blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins, to deliver us from our sins. So again, through a work of grace, God is able to empower us to play our part and walk in obedience to his law. Does that make sense? It's a work of grace from beginning to end. And so God's biddings are God's enablings. And he is the one, says, here's the conditions of the covenant. Here's my part. I'll bless you if you do this. And your part, I know you're a fallen creature. So look, just give me your heart. Just let me in. And I'll give you all the power you need to perfectly fulfill your part of this agreement. That's why the saved, when we all get to heaven and we stand around the throne and we see Jesus and he puts a crown in our heads, none of us are going to stand there and think for one moment, yeah, I really obeyed God in that covenant. None of us are going to take those crowns off. We're going to throw them at the feet of Jesus. And we're going to give all the glory to him, along with Abraham. Well, we'll leave it there. I just want to, again, invite you, if you'd like, a free copy of today's presentation. It's offer number C22117. C22117. You can call us here at 916-457-6511. That's at Sacramento Central, if you live in the continental United States. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Send you a free copy. Well, we're so glad you could join us today for a Central Study Hour. We look forward to seeing you next week. God bless as we continue this great theme, the promise, God's everlasting covenant. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.